Well, good morning, everyone. Okay, this morning we're going to look at Psalm 19. And without any further ado, we're just going to jump right in and read the psalm in its entirety. So if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and our words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You may be seated. Okay, before we delve into the psalm, I'm going to ask you to indulge this old man and let me tell you a story, maybe two. The year was 1982. Sue and I were attending what is now called Solid Rock Church, and as most of you know, Solid Rock Church is a church that planted us, Living Hope Church. I think that the only folks that were with us back then in 1982 are Dave and Diane Etherton and Sarah Hutchings, and now I notice that Joni is here. She was with us back then too. Like we do today, the church had midweek small group meetings, except back then we called them home groups. And our home groups actually met every week. I guess we were much younger back then. We could handle one every week. Most of you remember Glenn Hickman, who since moved to Florida. He was my home group leader. And one of the members of the group that I was in was a gentleman by the name of Bob Garcia. He was Puerto Rican by descent, but I think he had spent his entire life in the continental United States. So one evening, he told us about a recent experience of flying in an airplane for the very first time to go to a family event in Puerto Rico. The first time in an airplane must be a bit of a scary experience. You're looking out the window and the airplane is accelerating down the runway and then starting to lift off the ground. Bob suddenly was looking down on buildings and trees, and they became increasingly smaller as the airplane lifted higher and higher. And after the plane had climbed and leveled off at 30,000 plus feet, he looked out the window and saw cloud formations below him. And in between the clouds, he could see bits of ocean and land formations along the coastline below. His experience was almost religious. This is what he said. He said out loud, "Wow, God is so big." Now, it would have been easy for me, and I was tempted to kind of make light of his reaction. After all, really, you know, air travel wasn't that big a deal. And even more so, Bob was just 30,000 feet high looking down on the earth. Well, okay, that can be impressive. So Bob's reaction, seeing that for the first time, was understandable. But I could have told him, "Hey, Bob, you really haven't seen anything when you're looking down from 30,000 feet, as impressive as that seems. How much more impressive is it when you look up and you see the seemingly infinite starry host, knowing full well that what you are observing with the naked eye is just a tiny fraction of what is actually up there?" I had an experience like that. This is my second story, just 5 years prior in 1977. My Italian cousin had come to visit for the summer, and we determined that we were going to do a tour of the United States by train, just like we had done of Europe a couple years prior. Back then, Amtrak had this thing called an Ameripass, which gave you unlimited travel throughout the USA. So we were carrying nothing with us but our loaded knapsacks and a sleeping bag. And we would sleep on overnight trains when we could, but we would otherwise had our sleeping bags when we needed to bed down somewhere outside. And that was the case when we took a bus from San Francisco to Yosemite National Park. Now, you're probably familiar with Yosemite National Park and Sequoia National Parks because they have the majestic redwoods, which are indeed very impressive. Yosemite is also located on some significant mountains, some as high as 13,000 feet above sea level. Now, I don't think we were that high, no, not even close. I'm not sure how high my cousin and I were when we bedded down for the night. We were lying face up in our sleeping bags on a soft cushion of pine needle underbrush. And I will never forget the awesomeness of first being surrounded by these majestic redwoods, but then looking beyond them, there was a sea of stars unimpeded by light pollution. They were, of course, beyond counting, and they were obviously very, very far away, but it looked like I could reach out and touch them. Now, that experience, though, almost 50 years ago, is still etched in my mind. And I'm reminded of it whenever I read Psalm 19. I imagine David in his youth as a shepherd. I suppose sometimes he had the day shift, sometimes he had the night shift. At night, when his eyes were not on the sheep themselves or watching out for possible predators, he could not help but look up. He probably saw something even more glorious than I saw while lying down on the forest floor of Yosemite. In ancient Israel, of course, they hadn't invented a light bulb yet, so there was no light pollution to speak of, and there was certainly no industrial pollution. So his view of the night sky must have been breathtaking and inspiring. and it caused him to consider the creator of the starry host, who he was, what he was like, and what implications that had for his life. And that is what we see in Psalm 19. Psalm 19 divides very neatly along three themes. The first one is, the glory of God is revealed in his creation. That's verses 1 through 6. And then, the holiness of God is revealed in his character as seen in his law. And that's verses 7 through 11. And finally, the fear and worship of God is the only rational response, verses 12 to 14. Okay, so the glory of God is revealed in his creation, verses 1 through 6. Let's take again, look again at verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So David looked at the heavens, and he could not help but see the glory of their creator. It says, the heavens declare, the sky proclaims. It is shouting. Day after day, it pours forth speech, and night to night, it reveals knowledge. What are the heavens saying? They are shouting out, we did not just happen. The God of glory created us. And hearing their unmistakable message is not optional. It says, there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Well, this is what theologians call general revelation. God clearly reveals his existence to everyone who would care to take notice. Now, I said it's not optional, but it's not that some people don't try to stifle the voice of what is clearly being proclaimed in the heavens. The story is told of Albert Einstein when he was working on his theory of general relativity. His calculations were leading to a conclusion that troubled him. He started to realize that if his theory of general relativity was correct, it meant that the universe was not eternal, but had a beginning. His calculations seemed to be revealing a definite beginning to all time, all matter, and all space. This flew in the face of his belief that the universe was static and eternal. Einstein later called his discovery irritating. His preconceived notions and preferences were that the universe should be self-existent, not relying on an outside cause. But the universe appeared to be one giant effect. In fact, Einstein so disliked the implications of general relativity that he tried introducing a, quote, cosmological constant, end quote, into his equations in order to show that the universe is static and to avoid an absolute beginning. But subsequent observations and calculations pointed to the same unwanted conclusion, that the universe wasn't static but had a beginning. So Einstein could no longer support his wish for an eternal universe. He subsequently described the cosmological constant as, quote, the greatest blunder of my life, end quote. And he redirected his efforts in another direction. I love this quote from Einstein. He later said that he wanted to, quote, know how God created the world. I am not interested in this or that phenomenon in the spectrum of this or that element. I want to know his thought. The rest are details. Now, to be sure, there's no record that Einstein ever came to believe in the God of the Bible. But at least he was intellectually honest enough to change his view about the origins of the universe when the evidence so clearly called for it. He discovered that the universe has not been here forever. It actually had a beginning. Neither is it infinite because it's expanding. Now, contrary to popular belief, there is absolutely no conflict between science and faith in God. The real conflict is between good science and bad science. Bad science starts with a preconceived notion and hopes to fit the observable evidence around it. Good science is willing to go in a different direction, like Einstein, when the observable evidence points that way. Now, even simple logic should tell us that the universe is not eternal. If the universe existed in an eternal past, if time went backward infinitely, how could we ever have gotten to the present moment? It's illogical. Logic should also cause you to ask the question that was posed by this guy had several titles. He called himself a philosopher, a mathematician, a scientist. It's Gottfried Leibniz. He asked the famous question, why is there something rather than nothing? Or, as the Italian physicist Antonio Zucchini, you know I had to bring something Italian into this, right? Okay, Antonio Zucchini, he actually died at a good old age of 90-something earlier this year, and he comes from Sicily. He said, this is what he said. He said, to believe in God is more logical and scientific than believing in nothing. And these pseudoscientists who say that somehow nothing came out of nothing, that's what they believe. They believe in nothing. It's a lot more logical to believe in God. All observable scientific evidence points to the universe having its origin at a time in the distant past when it literally exploded out of, nothing. This is commonly referred to as the Big Bang, before which there was no time, no space, no matter. I wonder how that happened. It sounds to me an awful lot like Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Boom! It's what theologians call creatio ex nihilo. An eternal God living outside of time creates the heavens and the earth out of nothing and sets time into motion. There is a piece of irrefutable logic called the cosmological argument, which goes like this. Everything that has a beginning has a cause. The universe had a beginning. Therefore, the universe had a cause. David didn't articulate the cosmological argument, but he did say that the heavens declare the glory of God. Day and night they pour forth speech. There is nowhere that their voice is not heard. There is no getting away from what the heavens are saying, as much as some people might try. Ever since Einstein's theory of relativity and numerous other findings in the scientific world that all point to the universe having a definite beginning, and therefore an outside cause, scientists have scrambled to concoct some of the craziest and outlandish theories without a shred of evidence to try to explain how a universe can come into being all by itself. And let's not even talk about some of their outlandish theories of how complex life forms sprang from lifeless matter. They searched for something, anything, that would explain the universe and life forms, as long as it's not God. They have made an a priori decision that God cannot be part of the equation. It is, to say the least, intellectually dishonest. Or as David would put it in Psalms 14 and 51, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So, after the cosmological argument, there is a similar piece of irrefutable logic called the teleological argument. Now, teleological is just a fancy word for design. Not only did the universe have a beginning and therefore a cause, but it seems to be designed and fine-tuned for a specific purpose. Now, it's very easy to tell whether something was designed or just happened. For example, you can make a sound argument that the Grand Canyon, in a sense, just happened as a result of the natural phenomena of seismic activity, wind, rain, and erosion over a long period of time. However, it does not take a rocket scientist, or even an elementary geologist, for that matter, to figure out that the faces on Mount Rushmore did not just happen. They're the result of human design, talent, and ingenuity. Have you ever noticed that the systems of planets revolving around stars, like in our own solar system, seem to mirror the microscopic electrons revolving around the nucleus of an atom? What a coincidence. It almost seems like somebody designed things that way. Or how can we have the complexity of a genetic code in a single cell of DNA comparable to thousands of pages of computer code without some intelligent designer writing and creating it? So the teleological argument goes like this. Every design had a designer. The universe has a highly complex design. Therefore, the universe had a designer, capital D. Or as David would say, the heavens declare the glory of God. Now, after the cosmological and teleological arguments, there's another argument that points to the existence of God. Why is there an innate sense of right and wrong that is present in every human soul? The moral argument goes like this. Every law has a lawgiver. That law that we sense inside of us of right and wrong, there's a lawgiver for that. There is a moral law. Therefore, there is a moral lawgiver. And this brings us to point two. The holiness of God is revealed in his character as seen in his law. Let's read verses 7 through 11 again. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them, there is great reward. So David, once he has seen the awesomeness, the glory, and the perfections of the Creator in the heavens and in nature, his attention immediately turns to who that Creator is. What are his ways? What is his character? When he sees the perfection of Yahweh's, the Lord's creation, it automatically leads him to his holiness as revealed in the law. The Creator whom David worshiped was not like the false and contrived deities of the surrounding nations, who explained in their mythology, they explained creation as the result of multiple human-like deities either fighting or fornicating with each other. No. In the beginning, God, the one and only God, created the heavens and the earth all by himself, thank you very much, by the power of his word. Someone so powerful who created all things out of nothing, who made the starry host and called them each by name, who made the earth to sustain life and created man in his own image and commissioned him to take dominion of the earth. Someone like that is not like the fickle and wayward gods from the folk tales of the surrounding nations. Someone like the sole creator of the universe must be perfect in holiness. So by definition, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. David knew this not only by logic, but also because of the Torah, the law itself, that he'd been taught ever since he was a child. Just like the heavens scream out God's existence, his power, and his wisdom, everything in his character and law screams out wisdom, joy, purity, holiness, truth, and righteousness. The God who created the heavens and the earth created man in his own image. He is the one who not only has the right, but also the ability to give man a law that would help him to thrive, to have joy, to teach him how to live, to keep him out of danger, and to glorify his Creator, to warn him from straying from the path, and to reward him for staying on it. So David observes the awesome heavens, and he asserts that they declare the glory of God, and this God is perfectly holy and morally pure. And on top of that, he made man in his image and gave him a law to help him to thrive and flourish. So, what is the only rational response to this? This brings us to point three. The fear and worship of the Lord is the only rational response. Now notice the abrupt shift in David's perspective starting in verse 12. First, he's awestruck by the Almighty Creator of the heavens, that he spent time meditating on his holiness, his perfections, and wisdom as revealed in his law. Perhaps when he said, "By them is your servant warned," his eyes turned for a moment to himself. He realized that God was infinite and powerful, and he was small and weak. God was perfectly holy and wise, yet he himself was all too aware of his own foolishness and sin, which led him to ask rhetorically, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." David knew of the perfections of God's character and law. He knew they were right, pure, and good. And he wanted with all his heart to obey God. Yet he also knew that, like us, he was not up to the task. He exclaimed, "Who can discern his errors?" He knew that even when he thought he was obeying God, he knew the motivations and thoughts of his heart, and he knew that they were anything but holy and pure. He knew that even when he was obeying on the outside, he was all too aware of what was going on his heart. So he cried out to God, "Declare me innocent from hidden faults." Notice he didn't say, "Cleanse me," or "Keep me from hidden faults." That would have been a good prayer too. He just knew that whether he was aware of his sin or not, he needed God's mercy, a declaration of righteousness in spite of the sins that he was too blind to see. And then, almost as a by the way, he asked God to keep him from willful sins as well. He's basically saying, "God, keep me from doing anything really stupid, like going ahead and sinning even when I know in advance that it's wrong, because I'm not above that either." And then David ends his psalm with this beautiful prayer of consecration and dedication, which should also be our prayer. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Prayer doesn't need much elaboration. It's a desire to be holy, a desire to please his creator, and a knowledge that he himself is powerless to do so without the creator's help. Particularly intrigued with how he addresses God at the end of the prayer. He says, "O Lord." Now, this is not the all caps version of Lord that you see in your Bible, which is a translation of Kyrios from the Septuagint Greek, which is a translation of Yahweh, God's personal name. This is Lord as in Adonai. He is my master, the one who owns me, the one who has every right to my wholehearted obedience. He also calls him my rock. Given his awareness of his weakness, sinfulness, and helplessness, the transitory nature of the world around him, God knows that only God is his rock, his sure place to stand. We saw earlier in Psalm 40 that God takes us out of the mire, out of the miry clay, where our feet are stuck in a bog, and he sets us on a rock. That's who God is for us. And then he calls him my redeemer. And this is the form of address that I find most intriguing, because David could only have known Yahweh as the redeemer who redeemed his ancestors from the slavery of Egypt, who freed them from their taskmasters and brought them into a good and spacious land. He likely did not know that one day God would be his redeemer in a different sense, when his most famous and greatest descendant, Jesus, the Son of David and the Son of God, would live the perfect life that he was all too aware he couldn't live, would die the death that he deserved, and rise again to redeem him from the bondage of sin and death. The other thing that I love about Psalm 19 is it looks like a precursor or a synopsis or a vignette of the gospel. It's almost like cliff notes of one of Paul's epistles, like the book of Romans. In Romans 1, verses 19 and 20, Paul says, "For what could be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Just like when David said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And we are without excuse. In Romans 3:23, Paul said, familiar verse, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And later in Romans 7, he declares, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin and death, of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Just like in Psalm 19, when David says, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." And here's the good news. In Romans 8, Paul says, "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Just like David proclaims in Psalm 19, "Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgressions." And Paul in Romans 12 also gives us the only rational and appropriate response to the amazing and saving grace shown through Christ Jesus. He says, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Just like David prays, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Okay, so what can we learn from Psalm 19, and how do we apply its truths to our lives? I'll suggest three things. First of all, after church today, go on outside today, every day, and observe and appreciate and be overwhelmed by God's creation. The plants and trees, the rivers, the mountains, the seas, the heavens, they all cry out and testify to his perfection, his goodness, his majesty, his wisdom, his omnipotence. But beyond that, also be overwhelmed by the little things. I mean, things that seem like they're no big deal, but they really are. How about the air that you breathe, the food that you eat, the fact that your heart keeps beating? Reminded of when Paul told the Athenians on Mars Hill, he said, "He himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything," in Acts 17:25. And Psalm 34:8 tells us to taste and see that the Lord is good. So thank God for all of the wondrous gifts that we all too often take for granted. And then consider this, that this Almighty God chose to love you, to set his affections on you, to choose you to be saved by the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the God-man. That is, of course, assuming you have indeed believed in him and trusted in his finished work on the cross and his resurrection. If you haven't, I suggest you seriously consider everything that I have just said, and that you bow your knee to Jesus as your only hope for salvation. These are truths that we all know, and perhaps they are truths that with which we have become overly familiar. But they are wonderful truths that should blow our minds. So let them blow your mind again. Another point of application: never be ashamed or embarrassed about your faith. Your faith in an all-powerful God who created the heavens and the earth is far more rational and reasonable than the concocted theories of pseudoscientists who have already made an a priori decision against the existence of God. And beyond that, though it's not specifically addressed in Psalm 19, neither do you need to apologize for your faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus' life and death are well attested to by historical records, even outside the Gospels. So are the empty tomb and the fact that no one has been able to produce the body. So is the fact that the majority of the apostles died martyrs' deaths, insisting that they had seen the risen Jesus. People have tried to come up with the most outlandish theories to explain the empty tomb. Oh, the disciples stole the body. Or Jesus didn't really die, but he somehow revived and found his way out of the tomb, somehow making it past the Roman guards and able to inspire his followers to start a new movement. Yeah. These and countless other theories hold no water. They fall apart under even the slightest scrutiny. I just finished reading the complete Sherlock Holmes collection by Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. Very entertaining reading. Sherlock Holmes famously lectured his friend and partner, Dr. Watson. He said, "How often have I told you that when you have eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth? Nothing is impossible with God, who created the heavens and the earth. The only reasonable explanation is the one found in all four Gospels and also attested to in Acts and all the epistles. Jesus rose from the dead." When the Apostle Paul was testifying before Governor Felix and King Agrippa, Festus interrupted him and cried out, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." So don't be ashamed or embarrassed by the gospel. Science, history, and reason are on your side. 1 Peter 3:15 reminds us to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Finally, God's majesty revealed in creation and his unfathomable mercy revealed in the gospel, they all call for a response. The only rational and reasonable response is a fervent, heartfelt worship and a life dedicated to him. Again, from Romans chapter 12, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And again, as a closing prayer, let us pray with David. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, my Lord, my rock, and my Redeemer. Amen.